Well, it's safe to assume that since you're here this morning, you believe in God and have a desire to know more about Him. We gather around the Bible each week because it tells us about God. It reveals who God is. It instructs us in righteousness. It gives us direction for our life. That and so much more. Some of you have read through the Bible in its entirety, perhaps more than once. Some of you have only read maybe parts of the Bible. There may even be people here that have never read the Bible at all, just maybe listen to sermons about the Bible. And I firmly believe that the more we know and understand Scripture, the better our lives become and the closer we are to God as we know more about Him. Pastor Randy Frazee has said the Bible is like a mural that tells a single story. In our youth group in the back, we have one whole wall that's a mural. And a mural, of course, has different parts and people and places that blend together to tell one single story. And the Bible is like that. Woven through the Old Testament and the New Testament are stories of people and places that tell a single story. It's God's story. It's a true story. And it tells us about God the Father and about Jesus Christ, the one who saves us, redeems us, and restores us. So the Bible is like a mural that tells a single story, but it doesn't read like a story, like a novel would. As of earlier, I said a few weeks, our life group will pick up where we left off studying the Bible, and we picked up the story called The Story of the Bible. And once you see the whole story, the whole picture, it can literally change your life for the better. Randy Frazee, who wrote the story, the study, says this: the Bible contains the very words of God. Understanding the Bible unlocks the secrets to give you access to the most amazing life possible, the one God wants you to have. So the next few weeks, I'll be preaching on what we have covered so far in our previous study, the life group study, the story. And that way, when we pick up the midweek study, we'll all be on the same page and we'll be reminded where we were. Now, certainly my desire is that all of you make it a priority to join us when we start a midweek study. And you may be thinking here, sitting and thinking, well, I'm, for a lot of different reasons, I'm not able to attend the midweek group. But even if that's the case, I'm very confident that what we cover in the next several weeks will be very beneficial to you. So the story tells the Bible in a chronological order. It tells God's story in a manner in which it happened, like a novel would. We don't always see that. For example, you may be reading in Psalms in your personal reading, and you come to Psalm 51, and David wrote Psalm 51. And it's his heartfelt confession to God for his sin. And you say, well, what sin? Well, we read about his sin in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan confronts David regarding his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And so we find him out in Psalm 51. You see a broken and contrite heart of King David right after he's caught red-handed with his sin. But you don't necessarily pick that up in either Psalm or in 2 Samuel. So the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. Rather, they're primarily arranged according to the type of literature. Genesis through Esther are historical and they're grouped together. Job through Song of Solomon form mainly poetry. Isaiah through Malachi are prophecy with some historical narrative. New Testament, Matthew through Acts are historical, but Romans and through Jude are letters to the church or individuals. And Revelation, of course, is prophecy. And within the type of literature, the books of the Bible are sometimes arranged in a basic chronological order. For example, Isaiah's prophecies occur before Jeremiah's prophecies. But however you look at it, the Bible is God's word to us. The Holy Spirit inspired individuals to write God's word to us. Matthew Lucado writes in the foreword of the study, Bible study, he says this: this book tells the grandest, most compelling story of all time, the story of a true God who loves his children, who established for them a way of salvation, and provided a route to eternity. The authors of the study, Randy and another person, I forget his name, but all through the story of the Bible, they say we see two parallel and beautiful dramas unfold. There's a lower story. Humans live on earth and we see things from a horizontal perspective. We can't see what is around the bend, but we must make a decision on which way to go, where we will live, and how we respond to what will happen to us. And then they write, then there's the upper story. This is how the story is unfolding from God's perspective, from above. Heaven is breaking in our world more than we realize. And the story of God seeking love, perpetual grace, and longing for a relationship with ordinary people is breathtaking. In the beginning of the story, God walked with his first children in a beautiful garden in harmonious relationship. At the end of the story, he will walk with us again in a beautiful garden. And best of all, because of Christ, because of his work, we can walk closely with God in every situation of life. God wants to be with us, with you, with me. And that's a refrain that runs throughout the scripture, and as we see in the story study. So where's the place to start? Where do you start when you want to see things in chronological order? Well, of course, you start in the beginning, where scripture starts in creation. And it's been said that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a must to understand completely what's happened, because God's big idea of what he's trying to accomplish, to lay out, is laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. The very first words in the Bible are what? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I have found as I study the Word over the years, and there's an order in creation that's very specific, and you see God's heart in it. God creates first what is needed to support what he's going to create next. He didn't just create man and say, well, how are we going to provide for him? How is he going to sustain him? He provides. He first provides for what is needed to sustain life, what he creates next. He begins with separating light from darkness, creates day and night. He orders the sky and then the dry land and seas, plant and trees, all part of provision. Next, the sun, moon, and stars are created. And then creatures that live in the sea and creatures that fly were created. And then God creates animals that live on the land. And now everything is finally in place for his ultimate creation. What all of this is intended to be for. Everything is placed for God's ultimate creation, man. And consider this. In all of God's creation, only man was created in his image and likeness. Only man was created with the ability to reason, our human intellect, giving us the ability to comprehend, think, reason, and remember, as well as make decisions. Man was created to rule over all of God's creation, to exercise dominion over God's creation. But more importantly, far more importantly, man was created for a deep personal relationship with God. And God's whole idea of creation is to be with us, to share his incredible love with us, for us to be recipients of his limitless love. God is love, and all of his love had to be expressed somewhere, and he wants to express it in us. And that's as he created us. The garden was created for man, an incredible beauty, and incredible provision. Scripture tells us that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. The wording really means breeze or winds. Words can't describe what that must have been like. Being this incredible garden, to have a perfect, sinless human being in a perfect garden of peace and provision, walking with the perfect, holy creator of the world. By God's design, he created man in his image and likeness with the ability to think, as I said, reason, and comprehend. Only people of mankind can do that out of all of his creation. Man was the only earth creation created that could make our own choices. So the question becomes, would man share in God's vision of being with God in a perfect, sinless harmony? And God gave man, essentially us, that choice. We know the story. He placed us in a garden with two trees. One, the tree of life. And if they ate from this tree, they would sustain life forever. When they're banished from the garden, they're banished from this tree of life along with God's presence. Second tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't that Adam and Eve didn't possess knowledge, wisdom. They had incredible knowledge. Adam named all of the animals, all of creation. They have the wisdom and ability to rule over all of God's creation. They had perfect knowledge of God, but they were given a choice. By having a choice, they knew what was right from wrong. They knew what was good from evil. And God had already told Adam not to eat from that one tree. Adam was already aware that what he was doing was wrong, and he knew the consequences. That's the power of the deception of the evil one, to get our mind off of the truth. He knew what was wrong, he knew the consequences, but he chose to join Eve in eating the fruit. And when they ate, they were not simply aware of evil, but now they experienced evil to the extent they became sinners by nature, evil within them. Man rejected God's plan, choosing to rebel against God. And without the guiding wisdom of an all-wise creator, what happens are rules and boundaries become flexible. Concepts like human rights and moral norms become code words for moral or majority opinion. Human rights and moral norms become code words for majority opinion. And today, a minority moves the opinion of a majority. Here are some examples that we live with on a daily basis. Abortion. Those that love God know his word, know what's wrong, but society tells you no, and they argue against it. Transgender versus cisgender. Cisgender just means you identify with your birth gender. If you're born a male or female and you identify with that, you're a cisgender. But homosexuality against God's word. Gender identity. This is what happens when man starts forming the opinion of minorities do. Gender expression. Gender transition. Sexual orientation. Gender fluid. Gender neutral. He, she, they, their. We've seen people express themselves. That's who they're, he, she, their. I mean, such deep confusion. And this transgender, trans means, in a sense, across, like transatlantic. But it means beyond, it means through, and it means changing thoroughly. And we see something happening very clearly today called, in man's opinion, transhumanism. It's significant. It's social and philosophical movement devoted to promoting robust human enhancement technologies. It's been said that transhumanism is a philosophical and cultural position that encourages human advancement through moral technology. More specifically, transhumanism encourages the use of artificial enhancements to push mankind towards something more than human. Of course, we see artificial intelligence being very important right now, a big topic. In June of this year, there was a church, I believe, in England, that had 300 people show up to see a sermon preached by what they call a chatbot. Artificial intelligence formed this sermon, had a picture of a person up there, and preached this sermon. Do we really want computers to start preaching the Word of God to us? And it's written this way in transhumanism. It is their belief that we can and should eradicate aging as a cause of death. That we can and should use technology to augment our bodies and our minds, that we can and should merge with machines, remaking ourselves, finally, an image of our own higher ideals. And the end result is what? That never die, have eternal life. That's where man goes apart from God. Hungry for the only life we know, hungry for something more than what we have, and it's right here in the words of Scripture. So Genesis 3 closes with Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden because of their rebellion. Genesis 4 tells us of two sons born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We know the story of Cain and Abel. Even the littlest kids in school, Sunday school know the story. Cain, jealous that his God accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, rejects his and rejected his, kills his brother in an act of cold blood. A few chapters later, we're already at the world so sorry without God that we arrive at the great flood. God's judgment on sin in the earth. Now, have you ever wondered, why did God send the flood when he knew sin would continue after the flood? Why did that happen? What's happening with that? I mean, right after the flood and shortly after that, Noah gets drunk and his sons mock him. I mean, that's sinful right there. God takes action to prevent the spread of human rebellion and sin by destroying most of his creation. And the flood is both an act of judgment and salvation. The flood was just because mankind was so evil. We think we've seen evil. Look at Genesis 6:5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth and saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. We cannot fully imagine the extent of wickedness of that day. We've never seen the like. We live in an ever-increasing, darkening world. Amen? We know that. I can't imagine what it was like that day. There was no goodness in the world. Every person was wholly corrupted. There's nothing within that was not evil, according to Scripture. And the people of Noah's day were not dabblers in sin. Everything they did was an abomination to God. And so we see this in Genesis 6:11. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. The descendants of Cain, the first murderer, were abounding in bloodshed. It's amazing where mankind will go without it. So we have the flood, and after the flood, the earth recovers, animal and plant life flourished. Noah's family repopulated the earth, the cycle of life continued, and the people remembered God. And God continued with his ultimate plan. I mean, we're looking at elementary stuff, the foundational stuff, but it's all part of God's plan to restore us, and we need to understand to what depth. It was time, then, God says, to build a nation that would become the cultural and ethnic home, the Davidic lifeline. As God is, as his way tends to be, he starts with the most unlikely character, Abram. As we know, his name would later be changed to Abraham. Abraham, or Abram, had all the wrong qualification for being a founder of God's nation. His relatives, who he grew up with, all of his relatives, worship other gods in a country far from what would become the Promised Land. Abraham and his wife Sarai, who would never be named Sarah, eventually became well beyond childbearing years, and we know the story. Sarai couldn't get pregnant, and no children meant no means to populate God's nation. No problem for God. God promises the impossible to Abraham, and over time, of course, we know Abraham sees the impossible happen. So we know the story. God tells Abram, to leave his home and family and begin a journey. That's all Abraham knew. A promise from God and a command from God that required obedience that defied all logic. And from the flood we talked about in the days of Noah, upon Abram departing his house in Chaldea for 422 years and 10 days later. Talk about the patience of God. But think about Abraham for a minute. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Abraham was part of a pagan family. Joshua said to the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshiped other gods. But I took your ancestor Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him into the land of Canaan. I gave him many descendants through his son Isaac." Where Abraham was living was a horrible culture once again. And for Abraham to look to just one God to supply all his needs was radically countercultural to his day, to what he grew up with. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him out of Chaldea. He calls Abraham out of darkness of the pagan idolatry in the light of true fellowship. One of the first things God does is remove us from the sickness of the world to come into a deeper relationship with him. And so again, we look at Genesis 12:1. The Lord said, "Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household to go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Leave your country. Leave your people, your father's household, everything you know these past 70 years, and head out. And I'll tell you when to stop. Just start walking until I tell you. Can you imagine what that'd be like? The obedience required of Abram to walk in the promises of God, not unlike the obedience required of Adam and Eve. As they journey their travels, a famine strikes the land, and Abram heads over to Egypt. When he enters the land, he's fearful because his wife is apparently incredibly beautiful. He's afraid they will kill him just for his wife. So he tells her to say that she is his sister. How commendable is that? This is a man's wife. You say you're my sister, and the king takes her, and we see in Genesis 12:7. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on a Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. Abraham does this again in chapter 20 with King Abimelech. His fear translates into a lie, because apart from God, that's where we go. But there's something far more sinister going on here that we don't really see. His fear is a lack of trust in God, which produces a lie in his life, and by allowing his wife to enter the king's harem, it threatens to thwart God's plan to bless the human race through the Abrahamic covenant. The evil one is always sinister and deceitful in his plans and schemes, and without God, we don't recognize the deception. So we know as time goes on, Sarah is unable to get pregnant and begin the promises of God. Genesis 16 tells us about Sarai's plan to finally give Abram a child. She says, I'm old, I'm barren, I've never been able to have children. And she tells Abram to sleep with her maid, Hagar. We're very professional taking things in our own hand to help God out. That's what he's doing. I'm going to give you help. Now, we need to understand, that the ancient world places an enormous importance on producing offspring to safeguard the family inheritance. That was part of their culture. Marriage contracts even provided options should the woman become or be infertile. Husbands could divorce infertile wives if they chose to. They could take on concubines. They could practice polygamy, multiple wives, the equal status. They could adopt an heir if their first wife did not produce one. So Sarai's suggestion was the norm of the day. Her suggestion was the norm of the day, and this reminds us that when we look to our surrounding culture for their values, we take our eyes off of God's values. God had removed them from ungodly culture to create a people that followed God. Her actions and Abram's, revealed a lack of faith in God's promise. And whenever you pick up a Bible and read it, regardless of what part you're reading, throughout Scripture, woven is God's story of returning us to a right relationship with Him, at times in spite of ourselves. To return us to a garden experience. For those of us that know Christ, we may not be in a literal garden, but we can walk with God on a daily basis, hear from God on a daily basis, know God on a daily basis. Even Paul uses the story of Hagar and Sarah to teach us a spiritual truth concerning a salvation. In Galatians 4, we read about Hagar, and Paul writes, she represents the old covenant based on the law given at Sinai in Arabia. It represents the old law and human works. Sarah represents the new covenant based on grace and the saving work of God. We're not to work things out on our own. Based on what God's doing, we're to help God along the way. We do that all the time. We work things out. I've said for years, we give God advice, help him out on what he should be doing, and we take matters in our own hands. Our faith is a faith of promise and trust, not works. So Sarah and Abraham's decision result in a child, Ishmael. It didn't take long for Hagar to despise her mistress, and for Sarai to become as of Hagar, jealous of Hagar and Ishmael. So Hagar, in this horrible situation, runs away from Sarah. An angel finds her and tells her to return, and then we see this. 16 of Genesis, verse 11 and following. The angel also said, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael," which means God hears, "for the Lord has heard your cry of distress. This son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility among all relatives." You see that being played out this very morning. Ishmael becomes the father of Islam, and then Jews and Islam have been fighting ever since. About 13 years after Ishmael is born, Abraham's 99 years old, and God appears to Abraham. He reassures him of his covenant that he had with him, changes his name to Abraham, institutes the mark of the covenant, circumcision. An unmistakably illustration of cutting off the flesh and a clear distinction between two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So Abraham asks God to give a special blessing to Ishmael. And God replies this. God replied, "No, Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I will bless him also just as you have asked. I will make him extremely fruitful, multiply his descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year." Do you ever wonder why God blessed Ishmael? This out of holiness child that was born out of their own thoughts and ideas. When Abraham was 1,100 years old, Sarah conceived, Isaac was born. And when Isaac was weaned, perhaps around the age of 3 or 4 years old, Sarah noticed Ishmael, who was probably about 17 years old at the time, taunting him. She demands Abraham to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. He sends them off packing. But it distresses Abraham so much. This is his son. And so we see this here in Genesis 21. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. But God told Abraham, "Do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of descendants of Hagar's son, because he is your son also." Abraham was a man that God counted as faithful and righteous. He had some serious faults. We all have faults. And through Abraham and Ishmael, God exhibits an abundant amount of grace. And the blessings of the land and the Israelites and the people can never be attributed to one man. We always need God. It's always through God and God alone. And we see all this working through Genesis, this foundational stuff that we read on a daily basis, and hopefully, but to understand that God has a plan. That man messes up without God, and the upper story, they call it, is God's plan to come back, restore us, bring us back in the right relationship with him, as we see it woven throughout the Bible. Invite the worship team to come forward. So again, foundational, we know when Adam sinned, the sin nature was passed down to all of us. And we see this proof early on in what? His son Cain. For the moment that God banished man from the garden, God set in motion to restore us, to get us back. And the solution will never be found in us. Not even the best of us. We need God. And Randy Frazee says this, "The rest of the story of the Bible unfolds this plan as relentless pursuit of you and me." So again, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to try the best I can to kind of catch us up. We'll have to skip some things that not take too much time to get us in the middle of where we were in the story study, understand a little more of Scripture and what's happening with us, and then we'll join together in midweek. Let's stand together and worship our God.